Well, if you have your Bible open at Galatians chapter 2, before we come to that tonight, let me just, I'm going to tonight think about three words that are central to this passage of Scripture. And I wonder if you noticed how there are often three words that are linked together in certain sayings, and they help us just, there's a rhythm sometimes to some of them, there's a rhyme to some of them. For example, if you're of a certain vintage, when you think about money, you talk about pounds, shilling, and pence, okay? Nursery rhymes, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. If you're into your food, a BLT is a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. If you're the children's books, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And of course, there's the three at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Okay. So as we come to this second chapter of Galatians chapter 3, this Galatians chapter 2 this evening, what I want us to do is to summarize Paul's line of thought here, his train of thought, under three headings. I want to talk about freedom, I want to talk about unity, and I want to talk about charity, because those three themes are all very much part of what he is getting at here as he writes this letter to this to these churches in this area of Galatia. First of all, freedom. And we've seen already in this letter that the freedom of the early Christians was under threat due to the teachings of people Paul labels in verse 4 there as false brothers. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. As I was saying this morning, the heart of the gospel message is the message about freedom. That we're free from having to live by laws. You're free from having to live with a checklist and you're having continually to tick off, have I done this, have I done that, have I done the other? Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Just as we think about that freedom concept for a moment, John Stott in his book, The Contemporary Christian, points out there is both freedom from and there is freedom to. There is freedom from guilt, that in Christ I have been forgiven, that Jesus bore my guilt, my sin, my death, and in him I am free. There's freedom from self, that instead of living a self-centered life where it's all about me, I live a God-centered life and my soul consequently begins to unfold as a flower unfolds when the sun comes out in the springtime. And there's freedom from fear, that I don't need to fear the unknown, the future, or enemies, or death. I'm free from those things in Christ. But as Stott also points out, there's freedom to things. There's freedom to be yourself as God made you to be. There is freedom to love, freedom to serve, freedom to give, freedom to become like Jesus Christ. So at the heart of real and vital Christianity is this freedom, this sense of in Christ I am free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But false brothers had come in, and false brothers have been trying to steal that away. Their message was that in order to be saved, you have to trust Christ and live according to Jewish rituals such as circumcision and food laws. They may have been going around saying, you know, that fellow Paul, he's a bit liberal on it. His gospel is too simplistic. He's forgetting about the Old Testament. And so they advocated Christ plus Judaism. I suppose they were saying that if Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law as he is, then it made sense to be a full Jew as well as a Christian. The two had to come together as part of the deal, a meal deal. You know the way you go into a chippy sometimes and they have a meal deal. You get a burger and you get a chip and you get a soft drink for a fiver. It's a meal deal. These false teachers were saying, well, the deal is this. It is Christ, it is Judaism, and the two together make the deal. But Paul was saying, no, you've got it completely wrong. It's only about Christ. It's about what he has done and him alone. It's not what you do in terms of cutting your bodies or keeping laws or what you eat or what you don't like, what you don't eat. It's all about Christ. That's the deal. And so the apostle here, as he writes this letter, is safeguarding the gospel. He is protecting the gospel from these false brothers who had come in, whose gospel was a false gospel, and they had infiltrated the spy on the freedom they had on Christ Jesus. And I just want to say to you today, in terms of application of this, sometimes we come across this. People will say to us, where do you go to? Or, you're saved, that's great, but you know, you really need to belong to our church to be really saved. You really need to speak in tongues in order to be really saved. You know, you really need to be baptized our way to be really saved. You need to use our version of the Bible to be really saved, or dress like us, or keep to our rules and different cultural matters to be really saved. True gospel people, however, understand that at the heart of the gospel is freedom. That in Christ we are free. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. You don't need faith in Christ and Judaism, faith in Christ and anything. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is our Savior, and we trust Him. The Lord is my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The second word to summarize Paul's teaching here as he comes into this letter is the word unity. He's dealt with freedom and now he turns to unity. And unity is really important in terms of working out the gospel as well. He says in verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Paul, you remember, had come into the faith later than the other apostles. He had been converted on the Damascus Road, and the others were maybe a bit suspicious of him. They certainly were at the very beginning. And Paul had been sent by God to preach to the Gentiles, and Peter had been sent by God to preach to the Jews. And the danger was that there would be a fracture line through the church, the Jewish part of the church and the Gentile part of the church, a Class A church, a Class B church, with each side looking down on the other. And certainly Paul mentions 14 years in verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. That's a long time for suspicions to kind of ferment on the ground. But listen again to the terms in verse 9. He says, when he went up to Jerusalem, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace that had been given to him. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the Jews. There's mutual respect. There's mutual acceptance that if God has accepted Peter, that if God has accepted Paul, well, who am I to reject either of them? And if God has given grace to Peter and if God has given grace to Paul, well, really, I can't stand in the way. I have to be united with them in their mission and in their calling and in their Christian faith. This morning, I quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And let me just quote him again from the same book, this time but on the theme of unity. And Bonhoeffer wasn't, as I said this morning, he ministered in very difficult days, 1930s Germany, and he wasn't into papering over the cracks in a sense of just pretending that everybody was okay. He didn't go down that road at all. You read his story and the stand he took against that part of the German church, which was basically baptizing Nazism. It was a very small part of the church, about 10% of the church, that refused to go with Hitler. He was in that 10% and eventually paid for it with his life. This is what he says, speaking about the call of Christ to the 12. And I think this is a lovely summary of unity in the work of the gospel. He says, the only bond of unity between the 12 is their choice and call. Simon the rock man, Matthew the publican, the tax collector, Simon the zealot, the paramilitary we would call him, John the beloved disciple who lay on Jesus' breast, and the others, says Bonhoeffer, of whom we know nothing except their names. Then lastly, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. No power in the world could have united these men for a common task, save the call of Jesus. But that call transcended all their previous divisions and established a new and steadfast fellowship in Jesus. Even Judas went forth to the Christ work. And the fact that he did so will always be a dark riddle and an awful warning. And you know, unity in the local congregation, where the people of God seek to practice oneness and love and harmony, is in itself a witness to the local community and to the local area in terms of outworking the gospel. Peter and Paul and James and John and so on are visibly practicing unity here. Francis Schaeffer talks about an observable love. In other words, it's not enough just to say that, of course, we love the people here, but do people observe it when they come in? Is it observable? You know what I'm saying? It's easy to say, okay, I love everybody in the church and everybody's my friend and so on, but is it obvious? Because sometimes it's not. Doesn't mean we all have to think the same and agree, but it does mean that even when we differ, we do so in a spirit of love and harmony and acceptance of one another. It's at the heart of what the apostle is driving at here in this great epistle as he speaks about unity in the cause of the gospel. It was John Wesley, I think, who said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So Paul here, as he is speaking about freedom, he's speaking about unity, and the third and final word I just want to deal with this evening is that word charity, verse 10. All they asked, these apostles in Jerusalem, as Paul takes his leave, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now I think this is a very strange thing. Here is the great apostle about to leave Jerusalem and go back to his ministry out in the west of the Roman Empire. And we would expect, I don't know about you, but as he's leaving, what do you think the Jerusalem apostles are going to say to him? Keep preaching the gospel, brother. Keep close to the Lord, brother. Keep having your quiet times. Take our prayerful good wishes to those churches you're preaching to, Paul, out in the west. Those are all good and right things to have said to him. But what do they say? All they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing, he says, I was eager to do. I don't know about you, but if I was writing that script, I wouldn't have put that in. And I would guess if you were writing the script, you wouldn't have put that in. So why is it here? Tim Keller says there were two reasons this request was made. Firstly, he says the Jerusalem churches were poorer than the Gentile churches. And by emphasizing to Paul and to the Gentiles their responsibilities, it was a way of promoting unity in the church. And that's good and that's right and that's true. So as the apostle to the Gentiles leaves, these Jewish apostles said, don't forget us, you know, we're poor here in Jerusalem. Will you send money back to us? And Paul says, I'll do that. The second reason Tim Keller says they gave this command was maybe because care for the poor is a constant theme in the Bible, and so it is. For example, Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, feeding the hungry, relieving the thirsty, clothing the naked, visiting prisoners. With that challenge, are you, am I, compassionate to those in need? Do we show mercy? Is our wealth being used to enrich others? Do we have a mercy ministry in our congregation? But as I reflected on this, and I understand what Tim Keller is saying here, and I agree with both his points, but I wonder, is there something else that could be said as well, as Paul is told by Peter and John and so on, to remember the poor? And might it be this? Were they saying to Paul, brother, when you go out to those churches in the West, will you remember the poor? Because, brother, isn't it good to remember that the church is just not about debating theology? It's just not about reading your Bible and saying your prayers and going to meetings. Those things are good and those things are necessary and those things are right. But brother, it's not about a debate to win or to lose with no impact on changing lives. Remember the poor. And the early church had its mercy ministries. That's why, for example, deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And the deacons oversaw the distribution of food. It's a similar arrangement to our elders and our committee people, but our committee people look after buildings and finances. In Acts chapter 6, they were looking after widows who needed food. It's not the same. And I wonder, you know, sometimes in our modern church, have we lost a little bit of this mercy ministry concept? I think part of the problem is in our PCI denomination, a lot of the money we give goes to headquarters in Belfast, and it's given through their social witness board, and that's good. I mean, for example, let me give you just one example. In our Presbyterian denomination, we provide 370 beds in sheltered housing, student accommodation, supported housing, old folks' home, 370 beds every day of the year, all year round. And that's great. And in different places, those facilities exist. And it is marvelous that we provide so many. But the local witness is lost. People in the local area don't see us engaged in mercy ministry. And maybe we have to think about how to do it in other local ways that speak of the concern for the poor, the concern for those in need who aren't as well provided for as we are. And charity is really important to gospel witness. And if being saved hasn't made you and I more charitable, something's wrong. If it hasn't made us more compassionate, something's wrong. If we're not caring, if it's just about doctrine and teaching and worship and youth work, those are important and have their place. But here we are reminded that they should remember the poor. The charity is very much part of the work of the gospel. So as we conclude then, three words that summarize what Paul is getting at here in this letter. Freedom, unity, and charity. And if you want them all to rhyme, I thought they might be better. Liberty, unity, charity. They're all part of the glory of the gospel. They're all part of the difference that Christ makes, both within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. Liberty, unity, charity. The glory of the gospel. The glory of what Christ has done. The glory of what Christ has left on earth. The glory of what God is about. Liberty and charity and unity. And the challenge for you and me is not just to hear this, but to put it into practice, to live out this freedom, to live out this unity, to live out this charity, and to let our lives shine for Christ in this dark world in which He has placed us. And to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the apostles' concern